opportunity and this time to be in your presence, to feel you, to learn of you, to know of you. I pray, God, that you would move in this place here tonight, that the power and the spirit of your anointing, your presence would fill this place and overshadow every one of us, and help us tonight, God, to be partakers of this and receivers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Praise God. I am going to endeavor to teach tonight. And I know that has been some of my famous last words, but I do feel that tonight. And so I come tonight with caution, and I will explain to you why that is. When we begin to dig into the Word of God, there are two. Trying to think of the best word to do this, and I don't want to use the word things because it's not things, but there, for the lack of better words, there are two things that we need to take into consideration when we begin to delve into the Word of God. And so I am going to take my time tonight. I am going to be mindful of the clock. And right now, the clock says that it is 6:20, so I have a lot of time tonight. So, anyways, there are two things that we need to be cognizant of as we begin to study into the Word of God. And it's not just in studying the Word of God, in preaching the Word of God and receiving the Word of God. And number one would be the letter. Amen. You have to have the letter. The letter is the thou shalt. The letter is what we are commanded to do. The letter is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The letter is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. The letter is he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. The letter is, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The letter is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove that which is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. The letter is, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Amen. The letter is, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. The letter is these things that the thou shalts and the thou shalt not. The letter also incorporates whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure, and if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think upon these things. The letter is, rejoice evermore. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. There's so much. This Bible is the letter. Every word in this Bible is the letter. And we are commanded not to add anything to it, nor to take anything away from it. For he that doeth so shall have his name removed out of the book of life. Amen. And so that is the letter. The letter is black and white. There is no variableness in it. It's not up for debate. It can be up for discussion, but it's not up for debate. The letter is black and white. It is what it is. There is no changing it. The letter is not up to my opinion. It's not a matter of fact of, you know, in my opinion, I feel this way. That's not what the letter is. As a matter of fact, Paul said that the letter killeth. The letter killeth. And James talked about the letter and the law and the judgment of all of that. But if we abide only in letter, then we can only expect death to come. Amen. Amen. Letter said that my mind just slipped me here today. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Amen. Therein is the letter. It is yes or no, right or wrong. There is no gray area, no deviation from that. But what I want to jump weeks ahead to bring forth to you tonight, just to touch it very, very quickly and then come back to this. Like I said, tonight's going to be different, and I'm going to explain it. But what I want to jump ahead for into is I want to jump all the way into the holies of holies, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant. And the first thing that was put in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. It was the letter. It was right and wrong. But I want you to understand and to always remember that the thing that was set above the law was mercy. Mercy. Mercy set on top of the law. Amen. The law didn't set on top of mercy. Mercy was above the law. This is not mercy justifying any type of sin. The letter teaches us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is the letter. And when you begin to compare the Ark of the Covenant's dimensions, the length and the breadth of it, you will see that the mercy seat was the exact same size. Mercy, let me just put it to you like this. The Ark of the Covenant was not 2.5 cubits wide and the mercy seat 4 cubits wide. The Ark of the Covenant was 2.5 cubits wide. The mercy seat was 2.5 cubits wide. What I am saying is that mercy will not extend beyond the parameter of the law. Say, well, you know what? Mercy, you know, is that, you know, God is merciful. God is merciful. But mercy has its boundaries as far as width. Mercy has no boundaries in height. When the mercy seat was established, it gave length and it gave width, but it gave no height. And there was the angels, the cherubim that was on top of the mercy seat. But there was no, there was never ever any dimension that was given as far as Bezalel. You can make this, but you can only go so high, or you must make it so high. And so this equates with David when he said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is thy mercy towards us. Mercy will reach down into the pit of sin, but it won't reach beyond the law. All right, so mercy is that. And so with that, we do have the letter, which is the law. And it's right or wrong. It's black and white. That's all that there is to that. And if that is who you are, if that is what you are, then you're going to be judged accordingly. Some people go to John chapter number 7 and say that the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. And that's where they stop, but that's not where the verse stops. It said, judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment that you put forth, that you mete out, that you give. And so if you're not merciful in situations, you're not going to receive mercy. If you are quick to judge in situations, you will be quick to be judged. And the Bible teaches us that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Amen. And so it behooves us to fall upon the sides of mercy. Never is there any justification for sin. We're not in the business of justifying sin, which just simply means that you have to change the law. If you're justifying sin, you have to change the law. And we're not changing the law. We don't have the power or the authority to change the law. Amen. But God can forgive the transgressions of the law so that mercy can rejoice against judgment. And so if you are a cross every T, dot every I type of individual, then that's the expected judgment that you can expect to have. All right? But that's not that is not the fullness and the purpose of God's word. In it is the second thing, and that is life. Life. There has to be life considered in this. That's the whole purpose that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, went to Calvary and bled and died. Amen. And it wasn't just the death. You say the death that he died was the cup of condemnation, was the cup of sin. And I don't have time. I do want to take my time because I want to be very, very thorough in this. But the cup that was given unto the Lord when he prayed and he said, if it be thy will, then let this cup pass from me. It was the cup of transgressions. It was the cup of the jealous husband. I believe it's in Numbers chapter number 5 that was given. The jealous husband would come before the priest and would say, this is just the way he said, I think my wife is involved in adultery. No, he didn't have to have proof. He was just jealous. And so he would just simply say, I think that my wife is in adultery. And so there was a procedure that would take place, and that they would pick up the dust of the ground of the tabernacle. They would get the dirt of the tabernacle. And they would put it, and they would take the law of jealousy. They would take the law of jealousy, and they would write it with the ink, dipping their quill in the ink, and they would write it upon the paper. And then they would take that, and they would put the dirt in the cup, and then they would take some water, and they would pour it over the law of jealousy. They would pour it over there, which was the curses of it all. And they would pour it over and blot the ink. You go back to the New Testament, it talks about having the blotting the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Was the curse of jealousy, was the law of jealousy. And the water would be poured upon that parchment. And the priest would take that parchment and roll it back and forth until that water would wash the ink off of that, and he would drain it into the cup, and the water and the curses of the unfaithful wife would drain down into that cup that had dirt in it and would become mud. But it was to the place that it was liquid, and then it was given unto the quote unquote unfaithful wife, and she was to drink that. She was to drink that cup that had dirt and water and the curses of unfaithfulness upon it, placed in there. She was to drink it. And if she was innocent, nothing would happen. And can you imagine going home with your husband after that? You dirtbag, you made me drink that just because you thought that I was guilty. I wasn't guilty. I tried to tell you that. But if she was guilty, then the Bible says that her belly would swell and that her thigh would rot, and judgment came unto her. So now you take this into the New Testament, and you have this cup that the Lord says, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And what we have is, first of all, you have an unfaithful bride. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's you and I. And we are guilty. And if we have to partake of the cup, we're dead. But in this case, the faithful husband drinks the cup to spare the unfaithful wife. And he would die for the transgressions and for the sin. But it didn't stop there. That's law. That is the curses That is the law of jealousy and the curses of unfaithfulness. That is law, all right? And if that's what we are, then we can expect a lot of death. But when you put these things together, Paul said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so you cannot separate one without the other. You cannot have letter without life, and you cannot have life without letter. James told us that. James told us that we ought to not be only hearers of the word, but that we ought to be doers of the word. And so this is where we come to tonight, that we are going to have a lot of letter tonight, a lot of letter. And so very cautiously, I approach this tonight because we don't have time to mix the life in with this. And I have prayed that at some point in time that the life of this message, that the life and the spirit of life in this would come down and would visit with us. And I'm not counting God out, and I'm not putting any lid upon God or anything else like that. But I am giving myself to teaching tonight, just like we do in Tuesday night Bible studies over there in the fellowship hall. I'm giving myself to that. I am methodically putting together a foundation for us tonight because there is a purpose and a plan of where I want to go, and I'm not going to get to that tonight, even if it were 6:35 like the clock says. It won't happen. So with that said, I want us to be cautious, and I want us to be open-minded, and I want us to be acceptive in that as the pattern comes about tonight, which would be the law, thou shalt make me a sanctuary. Thou shalt build it 50 feet wide by 75 foot long. And thou shalt, all of the thou shalt, as we cover that, I want us to begin, not necessarily to jump ahead of me. I want you to stay with me, but I want you to open your mind to the Spirit, and that it would not just be taught tonight, but that it would be caught tonight. That you would catch what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. It's not just letter that the Spirit is saying to the church. It is life that the Spirit is saying to the church. And it is very, very imperative that we catch it. And obviously, if you don't catch it tonight, I hope that I catch you sometime next Wednesday night, because this is going to take quite a while to get through all of this. I hope that somewhere in all of this, I can catch you, or that you can catch the vision of all of this. And so what we are going to endeavor to journey through for the next few weeks of time, I am going to title just a series of lessons here tonight. And part of it is what we've been talking about. But I want to talk about the pattern, the purpose, and the power of prayer. The pattern, the purpose, and the power of prayer. And pretty much tonight we're going to talk about, for a long time, we're going to talk about the pattern. But in this, we cannot forget to deal with the purpose. I have not come to you tonight with anything new. There is nothing new. But I tell you what causes me to approach with intrepidation, with caution, and hesitancy, is that I have preached series on prayer, and I have ended multiple weeks of prayer. If my mind serves me correctly, it was 17 weeks of teaching on prayer. And at the end of 17 weeks, I don't know that we were any better than we were by week one or week two. And that's just simply because people can have the knowledge of prayer, but miss the spirit of prayer. You can have all the wisdom concerning how you are to pray, but completely miss the target of why we are to pray. We can have verses memorized, amen, and we can tell somebody else, you need to pray. And we can fail ourselves to apply ourselves to prayer. That is not my intention. I want somehow, some way, that when this is all said and done, that there is more than revelation that comes, but that the spirit of prayer is caught in this place, and that we can be what God intends for us to be. Praise God. Amen. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to clap your hands. Amen. That is encouraging the spirit to be involved in this. We're not sitting in biology 101. We're not sitting in psychology 102 or anything. We're not even sitting in theology 101. We're sitting in the house of God where we want the spirit of God to be a witness to his word. And so I can tell you tonight, I'm not coming with anything new to you. A preacher once made this statement. He said, you've heard it said before, amen, that there are no holiness churches. There's just holiness preachers. And, you know, if the holiness preacher walks away, the church will cease to be holiness. And it'll go off and do its own thing. But another preacher said it along these lines. And he said, you don't have to stand up and to just say, you know what? This church has come to this place, and we have always preached against television, but from this point forward, we're no longer going to preach against television whatsoever at all. He said, you don't have to stand up and say that. You just simply got to stop preaching against television, and it'll come in. And so when I'm preaching to you and teaching to you about prayer, it's not because we haven't heard it before. It's not because that we're learning something new, even though we may touch some new things. Amen. It's not because of that. It's simply because if we don't talk about it, if we don't preach about it, it will cease to exist. And so we've got to visit it. We've got to come back to it. We've got to promote the importance of it. And I'll just be perfectly honest with you. At the start of this year, I had no intentions of ever getting to this place. And as I was praying, and even as I was preaching, amen, there's some things that began to stumble out as I was preaching it. And in all honesty, I stumbled upon it last week when I was preaching upon focus. And as I was preaching, it was like, bam, revelation came, and I said a few things, amen, that I thought to myself, you know what, I got to go back and visit that. That makes too much sense. I got to go back. I got to figure all of this out. And so I got to looking upon it. You know, and it's nothing new. There's a lot that's involved in this. And so with that, I want to take the next step into that. And the next step, I want to increase your faith. And I want to whet your appetite. I want to set the bar high tonight. Amen. With this. Praise God. Amen. I got to keep track of my time here today. All right. So the other night, I have been praying, and I have said, God, you have so oftentimes spoken to me in dreams. And I have watched dreams come to pass. I have dreamed things, and I know that they're of God. Many, many times I will wake up in the early morning hours, whatever time that may be, 4, 5, 5:30, sometimes even 6 o'clock. I wake up and I am instantly wide awake. And I recognize everything. And I know exactly what's going on. I'm not overcome by slumberness or tiredness or anything, nothing. And then all of a sudden I fall into a deep sleep. And I dream a dream. And when I wake up, I know that God has spoken to me and dealt with me. And so I was praying. And I said, God, I said, you've often dealt with me in dreams ever since probably in my teenage years. I can remember dreams that I had back when I was 15 years of age. And I have watched them come to pass. And so praying concerning some things. And I said, God, I said, talk to me in a way that arrests my attention, in a way that captivates me, in a way that I have no doubts about it. And I didn't put God in a box. God has spoken to me a couple of different times, even audible. And there are times that I just open up my Bible and begin to read. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it's just like God was just speaking to me through Scripture. And so there's several different ways that God speaks to us. The number one way that God speaks to us is right here just like this. The man of God preaching and basically manifesting the mind of God unto us to understand these things. I guess it was Monday morning, I woke up. And long story short, I knew that I had had a dream, and I knew that God had given me that. And so I laid there, and I pondered it, and I went through every detail of it that I could possibly. I put faces to it, names to faces, and such. And I'm not going to go into great detail with that. But what I am going to say is that I dreamed a dream. And in this dream, the dream started off in that we were having outreach. And we were out knocking doors, and there was a very good size represented in knocking doors. I remember people's shirt showing sweat, so I guess it must have been hot that day or something, and not like the church when it's freezing cold in here. But some didn't get it, but that's okay. But I remember that there was sweat, you know, on some shirts and stuff. But I remember that these people were extremely pumped about what they were doing. They were excited, they were zealous, and they had come in for a break. And I want to say it was lunchtime, and they were getting ready to go back out. And so they were very enthusiastic and energetic. And they said, now we're going to focus on the other side. And I want to say it was the other side of town. It's like they had papered one half of town. And they were getting ready to go paper the other side of town. And I remember that as they were walking out, as they were going forward, an individual turned and looked at me. And he said, just keep the prayer team praying. And they took off. And so I was on my way to a building, and I just waved at him. I said, absolutely. And as I walked up to the building, I realized that I was at the prayer team's spot. And there was a prayer meeting second to none that was going on in that room. That place was roaring and rocking with the prayer of the saints. And people were praying, and they were travailing. And praying for sinners, and they are just praying and praying. And I thought to myself, my God, these people are praying, and these things are bound to happen. And as I spoke that, something got my attention, and I turned around, and I guess we were having some type of Sunday school activity on that Saturday, because somebody came basically running out of the Sunday school building. There's two buildings right there. And somebody came running out of the Sunday school building, and they start yelling, servants, servants, I need servers. I need servers. I need servants. I need help. I need help. We need help. And it was just a call for people to come and to help them, because something great was going on in Sunday school. And so I feel that there's three areas that we're going to proceed forward in. Number one is outreach. Number two is prayer. Number three is Sunday school. I feel like everything else will fall in its place and in its particular times and such. But these are the three areas that we've got to focus on and go. Outreach, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And Sunday school, it's going to happen. It's going to take effort and stuff, but it's going to happen. But prayer doesn't just happen. Prayer doesn't just happen. And so in this, I have meditated upon it for a couple of days, and I realized that I've got to methodically build. I've got to methodically set a foundation to get us to the place that God would want us. And it's just simply because we're humanity. We're flesh. And again, prayer just does not happen. You say, you know what, when I find time, you're not going to find time. It ain't going to happen. You've got to make time. You've got to plan it. You've got to put it. But most people do not pray because they don't see results. And I'll just be honest, a lot of results simply don't come because of consistency. And then there are times that people don't pray because, to a great degree, they don't know how to pray. 5 to 10 minutes, and they feel like they're repeating themselves. And as I get into this tonight, I ain't even got to sentence number one. This is just my opening. But it's only 6:47, so we're okay. As we, if that would be your excuse that I just feel like I'm repeating myself, then you're not connected. You're not focused. If you find yourself that you're just repeating stuff, and sometimes you don't even find that you're repeating stuff, and then it's like all of a sudden you look back and you're like, well, I've been here 20 minutes. I don't even know what I said. You're not focused. And I'm going to show you that focus is extremely important in prayer. And so some of us, and you'll see me at times, I'll be walking back and forth and praying. I had to do that for years. I had a bone chip in my knee, and I could not kneel down. It was right there, no matter what I did. If I was praying down on my knees and stuff, I had one leg stuck way out and stuff, tripping somebody or something. And, I mean, it was like a knife. Every time I touched it, it was like a knife just shot up through there. I don't know what happened to the bone chip. I don't know. I know where it came from. I don't know what happened to it. I don't know if it healed and secured itself, or I don't know what happened to it, but I can kneel, and so I do at times, and but I know that there are times that I'm not focused, and the only way that I'm going to get focused is I got to stop, and I got to kneel down, and I got to pray to stay focused, because walking back and forth, you're looking at people, you're looking at other things, you're thinking about other things, and such like that, and it's just wasted time. You say, well, that's pretty crude. No, that's the truth. That's the truth, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you. We don't want wasted time, okay? And just sitting there and meditating. I'm not going to call that all wasted time, but you're not getting anywhere. Prayer is progressive. It's progressive. You cannot, by osmosis, think yourself into the holies of holies. The only way that you can get into the holies of holies is you got to come in the gate. You got to go past the altar of incense, the laver of water. You've got to go into the holy place, past the 7 golden candlesticks, past the altar of incense, past the table of showbread, through the veil, into the holies of holies. That's the only way you get in. You cannot just, what's the word that they use? Commute yourself. That's not the right word. You young people, help me out. Just teleport. You can't just teleport yourself into the holy. Well, I'm just going to. Wow. No. The only way that you can say, well, I live there. Friend, the priest didn't even live in there. They lived on the outside. And every sacrifice started at the altar of sacrifice. If you showed up in the holy place without a sacrifice that hasn't been washed, you say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to prove to you wrong. I'm going to prove to you otherwise. It does matter. It does matter. Amen. So I've said all of that to say that that for at least, I know this week and maybe even next week, it's just going to be methodical teaching. And it's not that we can become bored with that. We've got to engage ourselves in this and then learn how to apply ourselves to that. Amen? Praise God. And so at this point in time, basically, I've got 35 minutes. Amen. I don't even have a water. Praise God. Does that mean if there's no water, I got to stop? Gavin, go ahead. Thank you, sir. All right. So I again, I mean, I want you to take notes on this, but I want it to be more than on paper. I want it to be more than in your head. I want it to somehow or another get down into your heart. And so we may not have an altar call tonight, but hey, we're going to be sensitive. And if the Spirit of God moves in and says, let me come in right about here, then that's what we're going to do. And we're going to stop and we're going to shut it down and we're going to let the Spirit of prayer, amen, come into this place and move in this house. Amen? Let's just love the Lord here tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to be like a teacher. And if you start falling asleep, I'll just have you stand up. Amen. This day and age, they probably call that child abuse. Amen. I promise you, you wouldn't want to live in my day and age. And I don't want to live in my grandpa and grandma's day and age. Amen. I still remember the teacher pulling out a ruler and slapping a kid's hand. Pow! I also remember the teacher grabbing a kid by the that was sitting in his desk and grabbing the desk and throwing it across the room. And I also remember a teacher that used to pick up erasers and throw them at people that fell asleep. Ah, Brother Keith remembers stuff like that too, huh? And I remember Mom and Dad used to do stuff like that. All right, let's go. All right, so number one, God is a God of detail. He is a God of detail. Science tells us that there are over 100 million stars in the Milky Way, in the galaxy. 100 million, over 100 million stars in this galaxy alone. And science teaches us that there is possibly over 125 other galaxies that are in this space, not Earth, in space. And chances are that some of those galaxies have over 100 million stars in them. That's pretty big. That's as Donald Trump would say, that's huge. But with that said, the Bible teaches us that God, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names. God of heaven, the God of creation, that the Bible just simply says in Genesis 1 and 4, that he created the stars also. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void and full of darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And da, 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 da. And God made the stars also, just as if it were nothing. 100,000 stars out there. And God says, your name is Tim, your name is Brad, your name is Carla, your name is Susie, and 100,000 of them. And then he gets into other galaxies, 125 at least of them, and over maybe somewhere over 100 million of them. And he's still giving names to every single one of them. Amen. It's a God of detail. I encourage you to take a walk through your yard this coming spring and into the summer. Take a walk through the forest somewhere or another and see if you can count up the shades of green that are out there. Amen. Not just one green. That would be dull and bland. But all of the shades of green that are out there. The different greens of the different leaves. The different greens of the different grasses. Different greens of the vines and all of that. And you would see that God is a God of detail. Detail. He didn't just throw some green paint out there and just let everything that was going to be green. No. Amen. He meticulously said, nope, you're going to be dark green. You're going to be light green. You're going to be lime green. You're going to be this green and on green. And all of these other because that he is a God of detail. And then the Bible tells us that in those beginning days, that one of the tasks that even Adam had was to name all of the animals. And so here is God needing something for Adam to do. And he said, hey, Adam, I want you to name all of the animals. And here, you know how many species of animals that are out there? And God made every single one of them. And he brought them all to Adam. And Adam just began to look at them. And he said, okay, okay, well, this is going to be a lion, and this is going to be a tiger, and these are going to be cubs, and this is going to be a bear, and this is a grizzly bear, but this is a brown bear, and then this is a black bear, and he named everyone, and so God, Adam just said, well, God, that's a bear, and he said, you can do a little bit better than that. Just name it a grizzly bear and a black bear and a honey bear and a panda bear and this and it was a God of detail that wanted every specific thing to have its specific purpose and its specific name. And so we should not be surprised that when it comes time for the God of heaven to have a physical dwelling place that he is going to call, amen, the tabernacle, or his house, or his sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary. That he would give and be very specific about all of the details that he would want his house to have. Amen. And so we begin to move in towards this. And we look to the beginning of all of this when God began to call the children of Israel out of Egypt. These are his children. These are his people. And so in Exodus 13 and 21, the Lord went before them by the day in a pillar of a cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them the light to go by day and by night. And so God was establishing, amen, his countenance. He was manifesting himself in this theophany of who that he was. And so when they saw the cloud, they knew that that was God that was leading them. And when they saw the pillar of fire that was going, they knew that that was God that was leading them. And so they became comfortable with that image. Cloud, fire, associated with God. Where that goes, that's where we are going to go. Now, I think that it is very interesting that when the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea and the waters parted, and here they are going, that there is the fire and there is the cloud that is there. I want you to get this. This is awesome. Amen. This is just awesome of how that this cloud and this fire was a light unto the children of Israel, but it was utter darkness to the Egyptians. Here is the children of Israel, and bright is the day, and they're just marching through, and they're like, come on, let's go, let's go, let's go. And here they are by the million, amen, coming through there and getting across. But the same thing that was a light unto the children of Israel is pure darkness to the Egyptians, to the point that they can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. They're stuck, and they don't know. It's like the blind person. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. And I'm telling you today, such is this church and this world in this generation. The things that we look at and that are light unto us, that brings life, brings redemption, brings deliverance unto us. It is utter chaos unto this world. They can't see this. In whom the gods of this world hath blinded their eyes, lest they should see this glorious, amen, revelatory gospel. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Of how that God does all of these things. But God set the principle of this is who I am and what I am, and you need to follow after this. Praise God. And so history begins to teach us these things as we progress through the Bible, that there was a time that Moses was called upon to Mount Sinai. And upon Mount Sinai, he is given two tables of stone, and he is given that the Ten Commandments that is upon this. Now, he's up there for an extended period of time, over 40 days, and the children of Israel that are down at the bottom of this mountain, camped round about the mountain, they don't know what's happened to Moses. They don't know if he's alive. They don't know if he's coming back. They don't know if he forsook them and left them. They don't know anything. And so they look to Aaron, and they say, hey, Aaron, you know, we don't even know what we're doing out here. Make us a god. What a wild thought that God forsaken them and brought them through the Red Sea, and now here they are, and they're like, yeah, just make us a god. And Aaron says, well, give me your earrings and your jewelry and all that. And so they do. They take it all off and give it to Aaron, and Aaron puts it in the pot and melts it all down and pop, bada bing, bada boom. Out pops a golden calf, huh? And so now here they are, and they're just dancing around this calf naked and such. And God says, Moses, get down and go down there. Those people have just infuriated me. And so Moses goes down the mountain. He's got these two tables of stone, and he gets down there, and he sees a bunch of these naked people, and it would make me mad too. And he took those tables, and he threw them down, and he broke them, and he went in there, and he screamed at me. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he took the golden calf, and he ground it to powder, and he put it in their water, and he made them drink it and stuff. Then at that point in time, the Bible teaches us that Moses, at this time, he's like, you know, I don't even know what I'm going to do with you people around here. And so what he does is he goes and he sets up a tent. And they call it the tent of camp meeting. Let me get back over here a little bit. The tabernacle of the congregation, but somewhere in here I've got it. It's the tent of meeting or something like that. But anyway, there is a tent. It's not the tabernacle, but it's a tent. And it's set up on the outside of the camp. It's set up away from the camp. Exodus 33:7, that talks about the tabernacle of the congregation. This tent predates the tabernacle that is in the wilderness. And it was upon this tent that the pillar of cloud and the cloud, the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire descended down upon it and set. Exodus 33:10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and they worshiped every man in his tent. Now, this is just a tent that's set out on the outside of the camp. But when it gets there, this very image that led them out of Egypt, that led them across the Red Sea, that has proven itself to them, that they realize, recognize, and acknowledge that this is God. This very essence, this cloud, this fire goes and sets at the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle. And the people realize, oh, this is where God's going to dwell, over there. And so they all stand up and they all worship. Amen. From the door of their tent, they all worship and say, well, praise God. I'm glad that he decided to settle in about us and round about us, and this is going to be a little bit comforting and stuff. And so then all of this, God tells Moses, he said, now Moses, I want you to hew out two tables of stone, and when you get all of that done, hey, meet me up on top of the mountain. And so Moses hews out these tables of stone, and he goes all the way up on top of the mountain. And there he is, and God begins to talk to him. But it's not only the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. It is at this point in time that God gives him every specific detail concerning what we would call the tabernacle in the wilderness. Everything about it, every furniture, every object, every obstacle, every curtain, every ornament, every ring, every material. Every precious stone, everything, every size, dimension, everything was given to Moses up on top of that mountain. And so God's detail included how the tabernacle was even supposed to be set up, specifying exactly where everything was to be placed, because God is a God of detail. Naming 100,000 stars. He's not going to let his house be subpar. All right? So he's given detail. Now, I'm telling you, this is what I've been talking about this whole entire time. You've got to pay attention. You've got to stay connected, because I know this is a lot of letter, and there's not a lot of shouting, and there's not a lot of connection at this point in time. No, you're probably not getting much at all, but we've got to get through all of this. And so the tabernacle, we preached about it last week, and that the tabernacle was to be the center of the camp. And so the Lord said in Numbers 1:53 that the Levites were to pitch their tents around the tabernacle, save upon the east side where Moses and Aaron were supposed to be. On the east side was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. South side, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. West side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. North side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And all of these tents were supposed to be facing the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was to be the center of attention. It was to to be the focal point. All of their doors, that was supposed to be the first thing that they saw when they walked out of their tent in the morning time. Amen. The tabernacle. We talked about it last week. Amen. That the tabernacle was a representation of Christ. Amen. Everything concerning the tabernacle were a reflection of Jesus Christ. And he ought to be the focus point, the focal point, and the focus of our days. When we wake up, our first thoughts ought to be upon Christ. Amen. As we are going through the day, amen, our lives ought to revolve around the church. Instead of the church or instead of God, amen, coming into your little orbit, amen, once a week or twice a week somewhere, amen, you ought to orbit, you ought to rotate around God. Everything that you do ought to be revolving around God. Your work ought to revolve around the will of God. Your relationships ought to revolve around the will of God. Come on, this is spirit right now. Amen. Everything that you do, your comings and your goings ought to revolve around God. Everything in your life, the focus needs to be upon God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. That's why the Lord said that the first of all commandments, amen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Amen. Before you give your affection away, amen, to somebody else, you need to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen. Young people, everybody in here, I'm telling you, when you fall in love with somebody before you seek the counsel of God, the ways of God, you are asking for trouble. Amen. The focal point of my life, the focal point of my relationship, the focal point of my marriage is God. That's the way it's got to be. It's the way it's got to be. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amen. Praise God. I'm glad that I found a wife, amen, that agreed with me, amen, on everything concerning the gospel. Concerning the gospel. We didn't have to fight over, amen, all of that. There's no division that is in that. Well, I believe this. Well, I don't believe that. Amen. When it comes to the death, the burial, and the resurrection, it's solid and secured. Amen. Now you say, well, you know what? That's just, no, it's not. No, it's not. You cannot belittle God's detail. I'm telling you that at one point in the tabernacle, in the temple, there is a 30-foot tall pillar. 30-foot tall. This ceiling right here is not even 15. 30-foot tall, twice as tall as this. And on top of it, God said, I want you to put a pomegranate, and I want you to put the netting that is up there. You can't even see it up there. God said, no, but it's important to me because I am a God of detail. What does it matter what I do up there? No, God's a God of detail. It matters. It matters. Don't say, well, you know what, it'll be okay. If God's a God of detail. You cannot belittle, take away, diminish the detail that God puts in everything. So, God told them where they were going to live. Well, that preacher ain't telling me where I'm going to live. God told the children of Israel where they were going to live. We don't find Reuben just saying, well, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm going to go live where I want to live and do what I want to do. God said, without me, you sure can. But I ain't following you. But nobody wants to consider the priest before we talk about moving. Well, glory to God. That's not in my notes. I don't know who that's for, but that's for somebody. Because God told them where they were going to live. God said, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, you don't have a choice. You're going to live on the east side. Well, you know what? As long as I go live where I want to live and just do what I'm supposed to do and stuff, I'm going to be okay. I think that's diminishing detail. That's diminishing detail. A tree don't live very long when you take to the sport of digging it up and planting it somewhere else. It don't live very long. If you're constantly digging it up and taking it over here and planting it and letting the roots get established over here, amen, so that you can dig it up. You know what? You don't dig up a tree like that. You cut the roots. And after a while of transporting it and transplanting it, that's the word I was looking for, amen, when you transplant it after a few times, it just dies. Well, it doesn't really matter. No, God planted us. And he planted us to thrive and to produce. Praise God. Well, glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Somebody saying, is it 9 o'clock yet? Nope, I got 15 minutes. All right, I will. And so God told them where they were going to live. And God told them where they were, how they were going to put their house and how that they were going to face their house. Well, I'm just going to do it my own way. No, God's a God of detail. You can't say that God's a God of detail over here, but he's not over here. You can't say that God's a God of detail over here, but he doesn't care about he doesn't care about how I do this. No, God's a God of detail. All right? Dimensions, materials, purposes, and placements were all part of the instructions that's given to Moses in 7 chapters in Exodus. Remember, creation was 1 chapter. But when we get into his house, 7 chapters, and we're just talking about the blueprints. We're not talking about actually going in and making things and such like that. No. It's just the blueprints. That's it. And so God told him what was supposed to be bronze, what was supposed to be brass. He told him the color of the thread that they were supposed to use to sew on the embroidered curtains. Don't get your rebellious spirit in God's face. God said, I want a certain color of thread. Oh, God don't really care about that. My friend, I'm telling you, he wants a certain color of thread. I'm just going to do what I want to do and stuff. God wants a certain color of thread. Because he's a God of detail. Say, well, you know what? God doesn't care. Friend, you will never find that principle in this Bible. Never. Because God cares about it all. Certain color of thread. Oh, we're going to get into a lot of this. And so God wanted attention paid to even the finite details. The things that nobody else could see. And God said, no, this isn't left up to your decisions and your... No. This is the way that it's going to be. And so don't get mad at the preacher when he starts, amen, naming lines and starts doing something and starts sewing with a certain color of thread. Because God's a God of detail. Amen. We're learning who that God is. It was to be built with the supplies offered from the willing hearts of God's children. Exodus chapter number 25, verses 1 through 7. And the Bible teaches us, I'm just going to read it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. Do you see where God doesn't say whatever they want to? Nah, just give whatever you want to give. Somebody said, well, I can just give what I want to give. That's not what God said. Exodus 25, that's not what he said. He said, this is the only thing I'm going to accept. And he called it an offering. Say, well, it's an offering. God will accept whatever I give to him. Will he? He's pretty specific right here. And he says, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins. Now, I know badger skins doesn't equate to gold. But I'm just simply saying it's not about whatever I decide. It's about what God accepts. Badger skin, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oils for sweet incense, the onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. You know what God was really telling them? He was telling them to him like this: look, I am a God of detail, and this is the way that I want things done, and I want you to invest into it. I want you to invest into it, because when you invest into something, you tend to take care of it. When you invest into something, it becomes important to you. You're not interested in a stock until you start sinking hundreds of dollars into it. And then when you start putting a couple of $100 into it, you're looking at the paper every morning. You're doing what they call due diligence. And you're looking at it and saying, you know what, I better pull this, because it looks like, you know, the higher-ups and the CEO is fixing to do something dumb, and I better pull my money because this thing's fixing to tank. All of a sudden, you become interested in it. And then when you want to invest into a certain stock, you start doing the same thing. Well, you know what I'm thinking about, you know, investing into this and stuff. You know, take a look at it. And you know what? You never read stock charts before, but then all of a sudden you're interested in learning how to read stock charts. And now you're over here taking some little Google lesson, learning how to read stock charts and stuff, because you're going to apply that to this little acronym over here, and you're going to say, oh, you know what? That's way overbought. We ain't buying it right now. We're waiting for the price to come down, because the RFI is saying this and the CCI is saying this and stuff, and all of these things are telling me what I should do and what I shouldn't do and stuff. So, you know, it's telling me right now that that's not a good buy and that it's overbought. And so I'm going to wait until it becomes oversold. And so you say, well, where did all this come from? It's because I got interested in a stock. That's what it come from. But you see, until you get interested in the house of God and the things of God, you don't invest yourself. But when God becomes important to you. You know what I see when people don't pay their tithe? God's not important. But when God becomes important, you don't have to even say anything. It just happens. It's clockwork. Amen. Because God is important. You know what you're doing? You're living where you're supposed to be living. You're focused where you're supposed to be focused. Amen. And God is having his way. That's what's happening. And so God says, look, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build it. But you're going to invest into this kingdom. And the Bible said that the people became so engrossed in investing into the kingdom of God at one particular time that God said, hey, that's enough. Stop. I'm telling you, we got a long ways to go in the building before I say stop. That didn't cost anything extra. Praise God. All right, let's get back. So this God of detail says, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? Why does God want a sanctuary? Okay, he's already given the pattern, and we're going to talk about that here in just a second. But you got to find the purpose. He said, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? It says it right here. That I may dwell among them. Don't you want God to dwell among you? Don't you want God to be amongst us? Amen. He said, then make me a sanctuary. And we're going to get to all of that here in a little bit, because it's not a physical building, but it's us. But nevertheless, amen, he said, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? Because I want to dwell among them. I don't want to be up in the heavens and them to be down upon the earth. I don't want them to be wandering around without me. Amen. I want to be down there right in the midst of them. I want to be the focal point. I want to be right in the middle of them. I want them to see everything about me. And when I get ready to move and I begin to walk, I want them to follow after me. Amen. I want to be their God. And I want them, amen, I want them to be my people. I've got a love relationship, amen, that is here. I want another Adam and Eve. I want to be able to come down and commune with them in the cool of the evening. Let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Dwell among them. And then he goes on to say, according to all that I show you after the pattern. There's the pattern. The pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Amen. So that's where we get the pattern. So you got the pattern? That's the law. But you better have the purpose. That's the life. So we can talk all about this and miss it. We can do everything right. We can push all the right buttons. The space shuttle can be set. And everybody can push the right buttons. But if it's 1 degree off, It's thousands of miles off after it launches. Launches just 1 degree off, misses the mark by thousands. So we can't just know that we need to pray. We can't just know that I ought to pray. We got to catch the spirit, the purpose behind it. And the purpose is, God says, I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God. I want to come in among you. I want to live with you. I want to be the focus point. Amen. And so we're getting ready to close here in just a minute. But let's go and let's just go just a little bit further here. Every dimension, from the spacing of the tent post to the spacing of the hooks that hang the draperies, the curtains, was specified. And you wonder where your wife got that from. She got it in the Bible. No. That curtain needs to be, that hook needs to be a little bit to the left. Okay, well, that's not equal, all right? Okay, so you need to move this one down, and then this one needs to come down, this one needs to come down, this one. They got to be equally spaced. That's what God was saying. God was saying, you know, the posts that are here, I don't just want 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 posts. I don't want just 5 posts. I want this amount of space between each one. For what? It doesn't matter for what. I want it. That's what I want. All right, we throw some curtains up. No. Come back. Space it out. It's only off by 1/2 inch. I don't care. Space it out. This detailed God. God of detail. Each piece of furniture was constructed by following detail instructions about the size of it. It's going to be 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. Well, it's 2.4. Throw it away. 2.5. If you're not a trim carpenter, you don't understand that. But friend, there's just something about it. When you cut a piece of trim and it's 1/16 of an inch short, the person that doesn't care says, "Ah, caulk it. Spackle and paint makes a carpenter what he ain't." But it drives the trim carpenter crazy. Throw that piece away. Let's start it. Throw it away! We can make this work. God said we ain't making anything work. This is the way it's going to go. Very little was left for anyone else to decide. Every detail, every dimension was according to all that the Lord God had commanded. An example, the white linen that was used for curtaining the boundaries of the outer court was symbolic of purity and of the righteousness of God. What I'm simply saying is that there was a pattern. And when you don't understand the purpose of the pattern aggravates you. Let's stand. When you don't understand the purpose, the pattern will aggravate you. I don't understand what's a big deal of 1/16 of an inch. You know, they got this stuff called wood putty. We'll just throw some wood putty in there. But you know wood putty doesn't ever look right. Amen. And you know what? There are all kinds of tricks that an individual can do. We can fill that little gap with some tight bond 2 wood glue. And we can take all of the sawdust that we have been collecting. And believe me, I've done it. I've collected cans of sawdust. If I'm working with that, you know, redwood or a walnut or something, I will. I don't throw it away. I cut it and I put it in a can and I'll stick it off to the side and stuff because there comes a time something, you know, may not just be particularly right. And so a great thing to do is if there's like nail holes and brad nails and stuff, I just dab it with a little bit of glue and then throw some of that shavings inside there. And you know what? It'll take stain. And it's the exact same stuff that, you know, that you cut. And so you just put it in there and you just mash it down and stuff. Put your put your wood shavings and sawdust over the top of that and stuff, and just let it set and it dries. Take a sand piece of sandpaper, sand it down smooth. You don't see anything. You stain it, bam, it's gone. So it has its purpose. It has its purpose. But for the most part, somebody's saying, you know what, that ain't going to work. Why? And it's just frustrating. When I first started trim carpentry, I had no patience. I was frustrated. And began to build patience. Really, honestly, it's just the older I got. Built patience. Started doing a few things here and got intrigued in it, working with it, and all of that other stuff. But if you don't understand the purpose, all the little intricate details are just going to frustrate you. The pattern's just going to frustrate you. And here we sit today, talking about the pattern, the purpose, and the power of prayer. And so we've got to establish the pattern, but we have failed if we don't understand the purpose. And some people would say, Tuesday night prayer meeting, who does he think I am? Made out of time? You think I got just all this time in the world just to be gallivanting around and doing all this stuff and going to prayer and stuff? You don't understand the purpose. And you're frustrated by the pattern. It's just prayer meeting. I don't have to go. I'll just stay home. I'll just do whatever, you know. I don't have to. You don't understand the purpose. Yeah, there's a pattern. And I know some of you, and we've talked, and you've told me that you're praying at home and stuff. And I believe you. But you know what's so easy to do is, well, I mean, he doesn't know if I'm praying or if I'm not praying. No, but your kids do. There's a lot of things that I may not know, but God does. I just don't see why we have to do it. It just doesn't make sense. You're frustrated by the pattern. And you don't understand the purpose of prayer. Somebody said, prayer has the power to change things. Prayer can change things. I'm taking it a step further. Prayer changes everything. I don't care what doctors say. I don't care what lawyers say. I don't care what anything says. Prayer has the power to change all things. When you don't understand the purpose of the pattern, you will never experience the power of the pattern. And so, jumping ahead at minimum 1 week, let me just ask you, if the children of Israel would have done it their own way. We'll have an altar of sacrifice, but we're not going to make it that big. And we'll have an Ark of the Covenant, but we're going to have a bigger mercy seat. I just simply have one question for you. Would it have worked? Would it have worked? No. It wouldn't have worked. Why? Simply because God said. Well, why does he have to be so specific? Why can't he just, God just loves everybody. I do believe that. I believe God loves everybody. But you must understand, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is all things, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. That's why baptism in Jesus' name, details, matters. Infilling with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, details, matter. Holiness within, without which no man shall see, details, matter. Why? Because if we do it our own way, when we get to that place of atonement, and we're looking for God to accept, and he doesn't accept it, we've wasted our time and we've done it all wrong. there's a pattern because there's a purpose. And he always gives the power with it. Amen. Praise God. Why don't we just talk to the Lord here for a little bit tonight?